Continuing our trek through the chapter 23 of the Baptist Confession, 1689, I'd like to turn your attention to 2 Corinthians 10, 7 through 11. I'd like to read that for you. These verses had to do with Paul's authority. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward?" Of course, he's writing to the Corinthians. "At things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, then let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." I selected this particularly because of this statement in verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." Weighty and powerful. Will you pray with me? Father, you have blessed us with traveling grace to be here. You have brought your people to this place. It is our desire to look more closely at the confession as it reflects your word. I pray that you would use this to reveal a clear view of who you are and your will for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are looking at particularly chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at paragraphs 3 and 4 of that. You will find that in your hymnal in page 683. What I hope to do is just do a quick overview of chapter 23. I'm going to be flying through this. Also on paragraph 1, briefly go through paragraph 2 because some things I didn't highlight in that. Excuse me. Then we will look at some of the details of paragraphs 3 and 4. Just by way of review, the historical events that probably prompt chapter 23 had to do with the abuse of oath-taking, responses to the Anabaptists, and of course when we get to paragraph 5 in particular, what the Roman Catholic Church, their abuse of vows. As is associated with the oaths, the historical significance when it comes to the Roman Church had to do with the Pope exercising authority to release people from oaths. So that was part of the contention as well on the historical background. So here are some questions associated with each of the paragraph of chapter 23 that I seek to answer. What is a lawful oath? We looked at that. Is it wrong to invoke the name of God when taking an oath? We'll look at the attitude briefly in paragraph 3, in 3 and 4, we'll look at these particular questions. What's the proper attitude and the three factors that should characterize an oath? So we'll be looking at 3 and 4 today. just by way of definitions, when we're talking about oaths, you could categorize them into two broad categories, the assertory an assertory oath and a promissory oath. And we looked at last time objections, particularly when it comes to the Anabaptists. This is the Shalatham Confession, the Anabaptist Confession, their objection to oaths. They say that they don't use oaths, they want to use vows. And so they were basing that on Matthew 23, and here they would say that that passage where Jesus was speaking there is actually forbids us from doing that. So we looked at that, and although I did not exegete the passage, the Matthew 23, in Matthew 5:34, just the terms themselves that Jesus is using highlights the fact that he's not talking about eliminating all vows. Oaths, I'm sorry. If he had wanted to do that, there was a different term that he could have used, and that's what I highlighted in Matthew, Acts chapter 4. and so a summary of paragraph 1, three things in particular when it's saying that a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein the person is swearing, it has to do with truth, righteousness, and judgment. And regarding the truth, both the content and the motive is significant. And the righteousness has to do, of course, with just, fair. And I've highlighted Genesis on that. And also when it comes to judgment, we should never swear to do evil. We're never obligated to to take an oath or to swear on that which is evil or untruth or false. Regarding paragraph 2, excuse me, it's kind of strange. I turn to cough, not realizing that I have the mic on, so you're still going to hear it. Maybe what I should do, yeah. So in our comparison to paragraph 2, the orange showing that how the Westminster Confession and the Savoy agree, and the blue here, the uniqueness of the 1689 in comparison to the other two. It may be that in some of this, there's the assumption that, for instance, the Westminster and the Savoy stating that under the New Testament as well as under the Old Testament, that is assumed in the 1689, but the 1689 wanted to highlight this idea of ending all strife. And I got a question concerning that for you. When we looked at paragraph 2, the name of God, it's only that by which men ought to swear. And I just wanted to look at these two verses to why the confession, why that's including the confession, because it reflects the scripture. Could I get someone to actually read Deuteronomy 10:20 for us, and also Isaiah 65:13-16? Okay, thank you, Arthur. You can take Deuteronomy. Who can take it? Isaiah? I think Jordan jumped ahead of you. But you'll have another opportunity. Okay, thank you. So it's in his name. So the assumption is that we can make oaths. And if we do so, we do it in God's name. In Isaiah 65.
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for heart pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes.
Okay, thank you. So in that passage, those verses, there's this contrast between the Lord's servants and whoever serves these other gods. And those, the Lord's servants, are those who swear by his name. And as a result, these are the implications associated with that. So when we take an oath, it is appropriate for us to say, as in I mentioned in the oath of enlistment, so help me God. You might have heard that some would say, I so affirm, because they don't want to say, so help me God. But it is appropriate for us to only swear in God's name. So it's appropriate for us to say, so help me God. He's bearing witness to that. So it's nothing, it's not inappropriate to say that when we're making making an oath. Some were uncomfortable with that, and so we have that little phrase, I so affirm, if you will. Also in paragraph 2, we have this statement, therefore to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. And I've highlighted Leviticus and Jeremiah that's associated with that. So we do not swear falsely, and then we do not profane the name of God. And you see in Jeremiah, there's this, he also highlights this, that we don't swear by what is false or by any other god. It's appropriate just when we are swearing or making oath, we do so in God's name, and we do not do so rashly or by any other thing. And with that, my question, as we move to the next little phrase in there, yet as in matters of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and ending all strife. Now, when we looked at the comparison in the highlighted blue, the 1689 particularly talks about making the oath, and one of the benefits, if you will, that the oath ends all strife. So my question to you is, in what way does an oath in strife? Think of strife as conflict, contention. How does an oath in any way can minimize that, eliminate? Steve?
Possibility. Two neighbors are arguing over a property line or something of that nature, so they're in civil court. Well, the judge is going to take evidence from each of them based on their statements under oath, and then based on that evidence, we'll make a decision to end strife.
Very good. Thank you, sir. Good.
That's a scenario. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Jordan? Good. Okay. Others? Probably one classic one, if you remember in Genesis, between Laban and Jacob. Eventually, Jacob takes his wives and he leaves. Laban goes after him. He gets warning by God about, hey, don't do anything to Jacob. But what Laban does when they have the little meal and they have this little, I call it a swearing ceremony, and Jacob and they agree that the Lord watch over us between you and I. See, so in this case, Laban is upset because Jacob finally leaves. Jacob's upset because you've been changing. And so they have this little, call it a covenant, call it a swearing ceremony, call it an oath, and say, okay, the Lord watches over that you would not do this. And so in that sense, they leave in peace that's on there. So that's one another example of how, because we have sworn that we will end, strife has ended. So that's another one. Any other ideas of how, even between neighbors, we agree that, okay, this is, I could give you a practical example. When we're living in New Braunfels, there is a neighbors living side by side, and there's this huge oak tree. And it has very large branches. And that branch, now the tree might be a couple of hundred years old. And so the branches are so big now that they're now touching on this property, and it's blocking a view, the foresters. And so in order to use part of his property, he has to cut this tree. Now this tree is on this property. The limbs are over. If this is the line, the tree is here, but the limbs go out, and they're also on this side of the property. So what does this neighbor do? He cuts the branches down. What does this neighbor say? This is my tree. But if you didn't know it, once it crosses that property line, that part of the tree belongs to that neighbor. This neighbor did not agree. He's thinking, this is my tree on my property. You can't touch this tree because it's my tree. That's your tree, and this is my branch that's on there. So they came to some agreement once it was clear that I own that branch, you own that tree. Keep your tree on that side, and I'll take care of the branches on my side that's on there. And in a sense, strife was ended because they came to agreement, some understanding that, okay, you're right, that from here all the way up to the stratosphere, you own that. So strife was ended when the truth was manifested. They still don't like each other, though. But strife was ended. So, also about swearing, we swear by God's name in truth, and in his name, we do not swear on the stack of Bibles, as we had mentioned last time. We don't swear on the mother's grave. We don't pinky swear. That is not the application. That's actually abhorrent because you're basing that on whatever the truth is associated with that. And Michael reminded me another one that I did find some information on, though I didn't know that it was this extensive. So many of you probably heard about swearing on the stack of Bibles, mother's grave, the pinky swear. There's also this, the crossing of the heart and hope to die. And apparently this was a poem of two different forms that I never heard of before. So this cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Wait a moment, I spoke a lie. I never really wanted to die. But if I may and if I might, my heart is open for tonight. Though my lips are sealed and a promise is true, I won't break my word to you. So, never heard that one. I heard the first part about sticking in. And then there's some other, one guy said, no, that's not, it's this one. Cross my heart, hope to die, so stick a needle in my eye. If what I say should be a lie, my words is as good as gold. It shall not tarnish or grow old. It has not been brought or ever sold. So, but in either case, we need not make this type of oath. All violations, all would be considered abhorrent. So that's paragraph 2, and that was just the brief highlight on there. We went into not as much detail last week, but I just wanted to highlight that. So, in paragraph 3, we're going to look at this attitude of one taking a religious oath. And you'll probably recognize that there's a lot of overlap associated with this. You'll see that also as we look in paragraph 5 that's on there. So some of this is kind of a restatement. Paragraph 3 says, whoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch, or you could say to affirm, nothing but what he knows to be true. For that by rash, false, and vain oaths, the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. Here is a comparison with the Westminster and the Savoy. You see in the orange there, the agreement between the Westminster and the Savoy. And you see some agreement between the Savoy and the 1689 when that highlighted that light blue. And you could see in the dark blue the uniqueness associated with the 1689. Probably in particular, what we'll be looking at when it comes to the 1689, it was significant that they highlighted the consequences of making rash and false or vain oaths. Any other observations as you look at the various confessions? Arthur? Okay, that would be a good example. Yep. You have not lied before men, lied before God. It may be that when you're looking at the Savoy, it seems a particular jab at the Anabaptists in that last, yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, because the Anabaptists are objecting to doing this, and the Savoy would say it is a sin when it is warranted and you're not going to do it. So it seems to be a particular jab at them. Sir.
We talked a lot about how the confessional Baptists had to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists. I wonder to what degree the Congregationalists felt a similar need to distinguish themselves from the confessional Baptists, or just given the fact that they're sort of at least a degree less.
Okay.
Right? Are they more apt to do what you just said?
I did not look in there. I don't know if Steve would be familiar more what the Congregationalists would agree or.
I'm not sure I heard all of the questions. So, I was saying that you made a comment about that last phrase. That they're saying, there's sometimes you should take an oath, but you said in your own Schleichman confession that you shouldn't take any, so we're going to sort of make a point there. I'm just wondering if, given the fact that Congregationalists are less connected to the Roman altar, perhaps, than a Presbyterian, where you have, Scottish Reformed, for instance, right? That they might be more sensitive to making it clear that they're also not Anabaptists. I mean, no one's accusing Congregationalists of being Anabaptists, but I guess my question is, are they more apt because of the fact that they are less focused on the unity of the state?
I would have to think through that. I wouldn't think that they were, and this is my guess, and correct me if I get it skewed. So there's pushback from the Anabaptists, some greater, some lesser. The Westminster, you would think that that would have been on the Westminster instead of Savoy, but they're particularly wanting to, the 1689, when it comes to this particular paragraph, is not as, I don't want to say aggressive, but not as contentious with the Anabaptists. At least they don't show it here on it. And I don't know if that provides any answer to your question or not. Steve?
Yeah.
That would be my guess.
Yeah, the only thing I do know of is that a lot of what you're showing, this is paragraph 3, showing an orange that's not in the Baptist, was omitted because the Baptist thought it was repetitive from prior statements.
Okay.
And then the last statement that's in the Baptist that's not in the others comes from the First Baptist Confession of Faith. And the Baptist wanted to include it as a reminder, we have always been like this.
Okay.
It's not something new. You know, even before the Westminster Confession came out, we had a confession that said the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
We want to remind you that we're not changing.
Okay.
Just real quick, so the Savoy Declaration, is that the Congregationalist?
Savoy is the Congregationalist. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, 1657, I think, 58, something like that. About a dozen years after Westminster.
The phrase for this land mourns.
We'll look at that in particular. Again, it's the consequences of that regarding. You see it in our culture today when oaths are taken, and then and because they get violated, it has implications. And I'm going to get to that slide. I think I do have a slide that's on there. I've highlighted. This phrase, consider the weightiness. Whosoever takes an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness. Because of time, I'm not going to... let me just get somebody to read Leviticus 5:4 so that we can look at what the scripture says concerning that. But Lee, you want to take... you had an opportunity before, but we passed by. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4. Okay. So considering when it's talking about for evil and for good, it's not talking about swearing for evil. It's talking about it's referring to for any type of oath you might take that's on there. So the result is is that you will be guilty of it. You took the oath, even though you didn't realize it, that's on there at that point of recognition. You would always be consequences associated with it. But when you realize it, you realize that you have done wrong associated with it. So it is significant that when we take oaths, that there are consequences, and we should consider that when we're taking the oath. It was better not to take the oath if you don't want to deal with the consequences associated with it. Yes, sir.
Even though you considered weightiness to start with.
I think Proverbs talks about that. So there are situations where you make an oath, you swear something with your neighbor and realize later that, this is not necessarily a good thing. Then you go back to the neighbor. In cases of finances, even today, you purchased a vehicle, and now you realize that you can no longer afford the vehicle. You can go to the dealership and see if you can kind of work out. So what you do in those situations is you go to the institution, you go to the individual, and see if they will release you from that oath. In those cases where circumstances change and now all of a sudden you're upside down for whatever reason. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm not sure if that was your question, but that is dealt with, let me jump here. In this situation, what you're addressing is the Gibeonites. In the case where Joshua's now entered the land, and there's a people here that say that, hey, let's see if we can make a treaty with them, a covenant with them, so that we don't get destroyed. And what they do is they put on old garments and old food, and they go and they lie. And it says that Joshua and the people did not consult God, and they made this covenant with them. And then later, the enemies came, and so here, the Israelites made a covenant with them, even though they entered it and the people lied. But they could not destroy the people because they had made this oath before God. So they made the oath. They're going to abide by the oath to their own hurt. I'm trying to think of the reference in Proverbs, but we fulfill oaths to our own hurt. So if with the knowledge, with the information that you've had, now realize you're never obligated to fulfill oaths that are sinful, okay? Given that, if we make an oath with the information that we have at the time, and we make that oath, and then circumstances... Maybe they weren't fully truthful. You bought the car. It says, okay, the car has these characteristics. And you says, okay, that's what I want. You realize that it has some other things that you didn't realize, but now you have information on it. When you purchase the car, you agree to it to your own hurt. You fulfill your oath because you're making this before God with the information that you now have. Circumstances change, barring some sinful things and stuff on there. We make oaths to our own hurt. An example of that, and I'm jumping around here. Let me see, do I have the next slide? I do. So here's the case that you enter the armed forces, Army, Navy, Air Force, Coast Guard, and you swear. This is your obligation that's on there. And then we go to war. And you decide that now I'm a conscientious objector. You see, you have sworn to your own hurt, you have made this decision, not knowing that there is going to be a war. And what happens if you are in a situation that there's war? You can't necessarily read all of this that's on there. This is called the code of conduct. It governs everyone that enters the armed forces, that raises their hand, enlisted officers, generals, everybody that's on there. It governs your conduct if you should be embattled in war. It says this. Now, when you take this oath, you don't see this. You don't get this till you go through recruit training or whatever. And some might never see it. Obviously, the Marines and the Army are familiar with this because they're in situations that are doing it. Probably, if you're in the Air Force, and I'd have to check with John, to this day, he probably doesn't encounter the code of conduct. Maybe he saw it in recruit training, and you don't have to deal with it. The soldiers, the Marines and the soldiers, they're required to memorize this in recruit training. And part of it says, I am an American. Now, this was changed in, I think, 19. This was established by Eisenhower back in the 50s, and later some verbiage was changed. It used to say, I am an American fighting man. And so they changed some of the verbiage to encompass that women also can be in combat. But it says, this is Article 1, and as you see, there's six articles. I am an American fighting in the forces which guard my country and our way of life. I am prepared to give my life in their defense. That does not say anything about preparing to give your life when you swear. But that is exactly what you're doing to your own hurt, to your own life that you're doing it. Kevin. Well, that's true. Yeah, you're supporting it to defend it to your life, to the end of your life. Yeah, so here, good observation. So this is to your own hurt. So that was Article 1. Article 2 says, I will never surrender of my own free will. If in command, I will never surrender the members of my command while they still have the means to resist. You swear to your own hurt. Number 3, if I am captured, I will continue to resist by all means available. I will make every effort to escape and aid others to escape. I will accept neither parole nor special favors from the enemy. And then there's the other 3 that are associated with that. So this is all part of, yes, you could, the seriousness of oaths. Michael?
To the point you made earlier, the person you make an oath to can free you from that oath, I guess.
Yes.
When you are discharged.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's over. We cannot and will not hold you to this any further.
Yes. So when you are discharged, you have discharge papers. Just like you have enlistment, you'll get some document that says you're officially enlisted in the armed forces of the United States of America. When you discharge, you're discharged from that. Now, this is an insightful question because if you enlist. The officers have a different situation. So if you enlist today, 17 with parental consent, 18 years old, and you join the services, you could spend 4 years on active duty. And you get up. Your name is on the list for 4 more years. If there is a war, and you're still, so when you enlist for 8 years. You're going to spend so many years on active duty. Could be 3 years, could be 4 years, could be 6 years. So, but officially, you are enlisting for 8 years. You spend 4 years on active duty, and you get out, you grow a beard, you do all kinds of crazy stuff. Your name is on the list for 4 more years. Now, huh?
Hence the cadence, got a letter in the mail.
So that means if we go to war, you are the first to be called up. But that's not in this at all. That's just part of the obligation of the oath. Now, let's say you spend all 8 years on active duty and you get out. Your name is not only no longer on the list. You have no longer any obligation. So that's just part of our oath taking. Our nation holds you to your oath. Now, we take it lightly because that's not likely to happen to be called up, and that hasn't happened since World War II or Korean War. So, but realize that obligation is still there. I didn't know, that was a long answer, but...
there's 2 parties, I guess, that we've been talking about, and I guess it's probably obvious to everybody, but I'm just sort of noticing. You make an oath to someone.
So we have oaths and we have avows that we take. God is witness to both of those. One focuses on the individual. One focuses on, again, there's overlap that's associated with it. Usually when we think of oaths, we make an oath and God witnesses that. We make our vows and God witnesses that. But when it comes to the vows, we're particularly focused on the individual. Whereas the oath is a bit more expansive, if I could explain it that way. But in either case, God witnesses to both. And we'll look at vows next time. So that's the weightiness, if you will, of paragraph 3. It is significant. Now, those who have served in the armed forces realize the significance of it because you live with it. Those outside of it, we typically see it as associated with our financial dealings with that. And unless you're in some particular circumstances, in like with the law or legal or political situations, That's when it kind of gets highlighted, associated with that. But to take an oath is a significant thing. It's a significant matter that we should not enter in lightly. Our nation understands that, and so we would say that if you're 16, you cannot enter in these type of oaths because you are not aware of the implications to this. You have to be a certain age to do this. And after you get a certain age, you may not be aware of it, but because you have reached a certain age of maturity, we would say that, well, even though you didn't know, you're still obligated. You should have known. Well, I didn't know that red means stop all the time. Well, you should have known. You should have known. Otherwise, you should not be driving. And yellow means... Okay. Paragraph 4. Got a couple of minutes here. Three facts there that should characterize an oath. Here's a comparison of paragraph 4. And you can see that the 1689 is brief when it comes to. I did pass up for the sake of time the consequences of... And when we're looking at paragraph 3, how the land mourns, that's on there. But hopefully by the illustration of looking at the code of conduct, the consequences associated with it. And I'll probably hit that next week just as part of the review. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. So we'll look at these three items that are highlighted in there. I'll give you a chance to look at that. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the word without equivocation or mental reservation. Certain things you should not say in an interview. So, the plain common sense of the words. Ordinary, sensible understanding. We should not have to get in debates about what is means. Secondly, an oath should be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation . This is particularly important for Jordan it's not necessary for us to be taking our oath with some equivocation. It should be terms in which we fully understand and can agree upon. And an oath should be taken without mental reservation. Usually this kind of falls in the aggressive used car salesman that, you agree to buy this 1987 hoopty with 150,000 miles on it, and we're going to give you a warranty on it. The warranty is only going to cost you $5,000, payable, though, monthly, with an interest rate of 26%. And so you only have to pay today $10 to get this car. Do you want the car? Pay the $10. Oh, I'm not sure. Okay. I got the keys right here. Would you like to take it home tonight and think about it? And here's a Starbucks card for $100. And you can tell your friends you bought a car for $10. And you got a Starbucks card. The loan is only for 72 months. So, without mental reservation, oaths are a serious thing. And if we're not sure, then we should not enter into them. We don't enter into them under false pretenses. We don't enter into them thinking that we can easily get out of them, or that if it doesn't work out, we'll just walk away. Previously, let me jump back here. There are consequences to the land, excuse me, to our culture itself when people make oaths and then they violate them, thinking that the only people who are affected are the people that are engaged in the party itself. I make an oath to you, I break that oath, the only consequences are you and I, and it's never that way. There are always, sin is always greater than what we think it is. It'll always impact us, those around us, and our culture in a far greater means than we realize. The significance of oaths infects our entire land. We want our representatives to swear that they would do certain things. And if they violate that, they think, well, you know, circumstances were different. But still, Congress's ratings are not very high, because who can trust a politician? Unless we happen to know someone personally and can attest to their character, we're all assumed that they're crooks. Because we haven't seen a good one among the bunch. Now, we blanket them that way because one or two have done something, and we blanket the entire Congress that way. And maybe justly so, I don't know. But it's because they say one thing on the campaign trail, and then they do something else when they get into office. And then there they die. All the 40 years that they serve, or 50, 60 years, that's all. So it has consequences that's on there. And with that, let me close. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you would reveal yourself in this way. We had not considered, Father, what it means for you to bear witness to the oaths that we take for all kinds of reasons. We have not been aware or been negligent of the weightiness of such an act, and that you would hold us accountable to us, to our own hurt. Father, I pray that you would sensitize us to what it means to take an oath and what it means to live by it. Our desire is to walk before you in righteousness and holiness. Our desire is to reflect our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we do so to your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.